I have to apologize from the beginning. We are not going to get into lesson 54, but for the very end of our class today. Here's why. When I started reviewing my notes of what I didn't cover last week, I realized there's a whole bunch I didn't cover last week. And of course, even after I'm done covering what I didn't cover last week, when I'm done covering that this week, there'll still have been a whole bunch I didn't cover, but I thought that it was prudent to take this opportunity now. Having said that, it's really going to be more of a topical discussion today, all right? So bear with me while we go through this. We're going to begin with the discussion, as you well know, of docetism. Exactly. You mean you don't know what docetism is? Oh my. Well, John did, actually. In fact, it's a Greek word, so he would have known what it was. The word is from the Greek word. It's Greek to me, so it doesn't matter what the word was. It means I seem. The verb is I seem. Docetism affirms the deity of Christ, but denies his humanity, claiming that it was only an apparent but not real humanity. When Jesus was here, he wasn't here. That's the idea between... You know what we're talking about now. You might not have known the term, but now you know the term, maybe, also. All right, so there are a couple of places in the Scripture we see that this was budding in the first century. This is part of Gnosticism, a certain branch of Gnosticism. Not all Gnostics believe this, but if you believe this, then you were a Gnostic of some kind. First, 2 John 7, you'll see, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Okay, so there's God in this system here that we're talking about. There's God the Father, and then he had to save man, he had to save flesh, but he can't be associated with evil, and yet sin is in flesh and it's evil, so whatever saves it can't be part of God. And so there's this whole bunch of creations and aeons and aeons and aeons, and here we are, we're in the human system, and Jesus, God, is not actually in the flesh. If you saw Jesus, you didn't know it. Actually, you thought you saw him, but he was just apparent. Look in 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. See, he's dealing with this. That's why he starts 1 John with what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. He said, look, I've got two eyeballs. They're fleshly eyeballs, and I used those, and I saw him. What we have looked at and touched with our hands, right? So he is countering this docetism, okay? Also, in John, our text from last week, John 19. The Jews, verse 31, the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was the high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of this other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately out came blood and water. How would he know that? How does he know that? He was there. That's what he goes on to say. And he who has seen the testimony, seen, has testified. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth. He said, look, I was there. Later on he'll say, I also touched him. Because what happens in the rest of the account? Well, look also in, I got to catch up with myself here. John 20, 27, remember doubting Thomas? Thomas, come here. What do you have to do? Thomas wasn't the only one, and we'll see that next week. He said to a whole bunch of them, come here, touch me, food. I'm eating food. In fact, Luke 24. Luke 24, he says, verse 41, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Phantoms, ghosts, last I knew, don't eat stuff. That's his point. I'm eating the food here. You can see that this isn't, I'm the real deal is what he's saying. So John deals with that. I'm sure that some of you are familiar with that already to a degree.
Yeah, I've heard something along this line to the fact that that's how Jesus did not sin.
Yes, this explains so many things.
It was along this line.
Right.
It was like, blew me away at first. I'm like, wait a minute, I didn't hear
this. Right. Yeah, they take this idea and run in a whole bunch of different directions with it when you don't have to go anywhere because it's not true to begin with. All right, so I said this is something John dealt with. Get used to this. Who do you think today asserts very close to the same thing? I'm unaware, you might be right, but I'm unaware of them asserting that Jesus was just an apparition. Okay, let's think of it. You're close with religion. Because of their saying, we slew the Messiah, Jesus the Son of Mary, Allah's messenger, they slew him not, nor crucified him. This is what the Quran says. But it appeared so unto them. And lo, those who disagree concerning it are in doubt thereof, and they have no knowledge thereof, save pursuit of conjecture. They slew him not for certain. So when he's on the cross, in our Bible, he's on the cross, the Quran is saying, no, he was not on the cross. It just appeared that way. So, what is the issue here? This is always the issue. Is the Bible true?
Or is God lying?
Or is the Quran true? That is the issue. So you got to be ready for this. The young man who's been visiting, Matthew, is right now talking with an Islamist at work. And he's saying, look, this. And yeah, get some books, do some study. But here's the issue. The root of it is the Bible true or is the Quran true? Are you prepared? It's the same, by the way. Is the Bible true? Is that the Holy Scripture? Or is the Rig Veda the Holy Scripture? Is the Bible the Holy Scripture? Or is the Book of Mormon the Holy Scripture? On and on and on and it goes. Whenever you're dealing with some other religion, the source, is the source true? That's the question. So, the Quran. And there are a different number of ways to get around and say, by the way, you've got to do two things. You've got to say the Quran is not true, and the Bible is true. Right? How would you do that? How would you do either of those? Evidence. Internal and external. Okay, so we're going to take a little bit of internal evidence from the Quran. Don't read it yet.
I have a question.
Yes.
Sorry, really quickly. The people who believe this, whether it's from the Quran or anywhere else, do they have any system upon which they, like, how is this supposed to have happened this way? How did it appear that way? What have we heard of? Was it magic or a miracle? Or
it's a miracle.
By what process? Okay.
Yeah, it would be, I mean, he was constantly there, like vision, a vision.
Okay.
Right. I mean, God is all, God could have done it. We all agree, and that's the basis for it. Okay, so, anybody remember Salman Rushdie? You old folks over here? Sorry. Jordan, do you know who I'm talking about? Yes. Okay, so there's this dude, he was an Indian, who wrote a book called The Satanic Verses. Well, what was it about? Here's what it's about. All right, when Muhammad, and this is according to their history, this isn't just being made up. If Norman Geisler and Frank Turek and other people are correct, then this is according to their history. So Muhammad was over there, and while he was a grassroots movement, if you will, he was living in Mecca and Medina in those areas, and they are polytheists, right? They're worshiping different idols, but he wants to get along with them. And so what does he do? He bows down to three female deities. This is in their history. Well, the Quran says monotheism and Jesus is not the Son of God because God is not going to copulate. That's it. Okay, so not only according to what Muhammad did, are there three deities that he bows down to, which is not monotheism, but they're female deities. So we've got major problems here. How do you rectify that? How can you do that, Muhammad, if the Quran says monotheism? So there were some certain verses, 53, Surah 53, and then inserted in there. They're not up there because it's in their history. You can read them. But I'm only giving you his explanation. So how do you reconcile this, Muhammad? Well, conveniently enough, never, Allah says to Muhammad, never we sent a messenger or a prophet before thee, but when he recited the message, Satan proposed opposition in respect of that which he recited thereof. So, here comes anybody before Muhammad and Muhammad. It's the explanation for how did this happen to me? Well, it's the same thing that happened to everybody else. What happened to everybody else? They came along and they said, here's a prophecy. And before their words come out of their mouth, guess what happens? Satan slips some different words into their mouths. And they get recorded. And so you got to watch out. Sometimes that happens. Now here's the deal. If it happened with one verse, who's to know it didn't happen with all of them? We are told, in 22, 52, and 53, that it happened there. That's how we know it happened there. But how do you know it didn't happen to the entire rest of the Quran? And what do we know in reality?
It all came out that way.
It all came out that way, didn't it? Well, except for the part that Muhammad was not a prophet of God. Right? So, there are myriad ways to show inconsistencies, internal and external inconsistencies from the Quran and the Bible. And of course, then, now that you've destroyed that the Quran is true, you also have to say, and the Bible is true, and here's some evidence for it. It's not something you can accomplish in 5 minutes. Comments or questions? Okay. So back here in John, we will read a little bit of what we were supposed to read last week. We read a little bit more. We already have. Verse 38, John 19, 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might be taken, that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Matthew 27's account says, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the Mary of Joseph, was there, sitting opposite the grave, Luke's account, and they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day they rested. That's for the fullness of the account. You remember this guy Nicodemus? Who had first come by night? What's that talking about? John 3. Turn there just for a moment. It's been a long time since we studied John 3. So a quick review. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. What do they think? What does a Jew think? Especially a ruler. He thinks he's going to walk right into the kingdom when it comes. And so with that in mind, he walked up to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom. And Nicodemus says, well, that's not exactly the response I was looking for. But Nicodemus is about to get a little education. Nicodemus, number one, it's not just being a Jew. Number two, all the world will be able to be saved. He who believes, that's the condition. It doesn't matter who it is. Now Jesus ends with a discussion of the judgment. Verse 18, John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay, it's not being a Jew, it's believing in the Son of God. That's the end of that point, but he transitions here. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Now this is the, so what are you going to do, Nicodemus, moment. Nicodemus, I've told you the truth now. It's not being a Jew, it's belief in Jesus. Now, if you love that, you'll come to the truth. But if you don't love it, well, then you'll go to judgment. We leave the scene not knowing, what does Nicodemus choose? John 7, sometime later, they want to persecute Jesus. Verse 50, John 7:50, Nicodemus, he who came before, being one of them, of the rulers, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And they answered him, you aren't of Jesus also, are you? That's essentially the question. You know why? Because they don't know. And neither do we yet, do we? Although there's a hint there. We don't know what Nicodemus actually chose until 2.5 or maybe more years after Jesus initially approached him with, or he approached Jesus, initially said to him, what are you going to do? Here's the truth. What are you going to do? 2.5 long years later, we find out the truth. What is the lesson here? What's the observation? Sometimes it takes us a long time to confess adamantly, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Whatever we're working through, sometimes it takes us a long time to work through that by God's patience and His grace. So in the meantime, what's the lesson for us? Be patient. Prayerfully patient. And teach. And wait. And act accordingly. Gary, you wanted to say something.
You said God's patience.
Oh,
God's
yeah. Patience. Right. Without that,
yeah, we'd all be lost.
And we'll come back to this point, in fact, in a little bit.
Are you convinced that Nicodemus was a follower at this point even?
Where?
In chapter 19. It identifies Joseph of Arimathea as a disciple, a follower. It doesn't say the same thing about Nicodemus, does it?
Okay, came to him by night, also came bringing myrrh. It doesn't explicitly say it, okay. I think by implication. Am I convinced? I've never been asked that before. But I'll say that 99.999% I'm convinced. Is it necessary? It's not explicit.
His disciples are still messed up on what's going on here. The 12.
Yeah, what was your question again?
I'm not sure that Nicodemus at this point is convinced.
Okay.
And he's doing this as an honor to Jesus, but I'm not necessarily convinced that he's a full-up believer.
Okay.
I think he's impressed by him, at a minimum.
Right, and he's willing to continue his, on the foundation, whatever foundation he has, he's willing to continue on it.
Yeah, I mean, he's certainly willing to remain involved.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah,
I mean, this
okay.
is the last we hear about him.
Yep. Okay. It's good to have skeptics in the audience. It's good. It's good to have people who are saying, wait a minute here, what's going on exactly? I'm not sure if I jumped the gun. I forget what I said. I have to listen to the recording, actually. Let me revise. My point is, Jesus asked him, what are you going to do? And here we see him continuing on with, what are you going to do? Whether or not he actually became a Christian later on, your guess is as good as mine. Maybe it's better than mine, apparently.
he shows some foundation when he stands up. I mean, he stands up in the council.
Right.
He says, wait a minute, guys.
Yeah. Yeah. But how far we're willing to go, I guess we'll leave it at that. That's like in the news. We'll leave it at that. We got to go on. We'll leave it at that. We'll leave it there. That means they didn't really accomplish anything. Okay. So, in John, I forget where I am. Right. I'm in John. Joseph of Arimathea. What am I doing here? Oh, turn to Luke 23. This dude, Joseph of Arimathea, in the parallel account in Luke 23. Verse 50. A man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan or action, a man of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Let me just hold on a second here. All right, that's fine. We've read that. Turn to Mark. Turn to Mark 15. We need it. I was going to read it anyway, but I was going to have you turn there. So Mark 15, verse 43. That's why it was in the wrong position on the page, because I had the wrong book. Right? Verse 43, Mark 15, 43. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke's account just said that he was a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan. He gathered up the courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. What if he had never gathered up his courage? What kind of a man was he? A good man. A righteous man, waiting for the kingdom of heaven. I like him. Can you prove that? Can you think of a scripture that says cowards won't be in heaven? I can think of one, right? Revelation chapter 21. In fact, when I turned there to remind myself of it this morning, I was struck by the fact that it is the first condition that is mentioned in Revelation 21. Verse 8, the cowardly. Why? Because that's what Revelation is all about. If you're cowardly, you're not going to make it. So, despite all of the good that he had, if he was a coward, wasn't any good. Revelation 21, verse 8. Here are a couple news headlines I read this week. The first one is from the Huffington Post. Religious people are less intelligent than atheists, concludes a new study. The New York Times, this was written on Friday. Science, too, calls for a leap of faith. That's good. I was amazed when I saw that in the New York Times. Now, underneath in the comments online, somebody writes, I was thinking about starting a foundation for Adopt a Bigot. I can see now that there is room for another one, Adopt an Idiot. It's talking about you.
Who they call an idiot?
You. 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 Me. Less intelligent. Idiots. Yeah, the question is, whose faith is more reasonable? Blind faith? You want to talk about blind faith? But the point is this. We have got to be ready to come out of the closet. And I use that term especially because those who are coming out of the closet now, how do they come out? With a vehemence. Forcefully. Militantly. And we have to be ready for the same thing. If you were not in wherever we were yesterday down there in southern New York, you missed some terrific lessons. One of them would have been by Dan Bunting. Yeah. Dan Bunting. He said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the faith you have to have to stand up and say, I'm not going to do it, or else, in one story, you're going to be into the furnace. We have to be ready to come out of the closet and go into the furnace. That's you put the two thoughts together, and that's what we need to be ready to do. Comments or questions here? And what we've said so far? All right. Now here's where it gets really topical. This will be fun. I'm going to turn to Psalm 22:7. You can turn there too. But you have to remember from last week what we studied in Matthew and in John. Psalm 22. Matthew 27:39, they were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. You remember that. Psalm 22, verse 7, all those who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip and they wag the head. See, it's the same thing, right? And then in Matthew 27:43, they say to him, he trusts in God, let God rescue him. Psalm 22:8, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Psalm 22 is talking about that exact thing that's going on in Jesus' crucifixion. Then Psalm 22:18, John 19:24, they divided my outer garments among them. Psalm 22:18, they divided my outer garments among them. Word for word, it quotes it there, right? And then Matthew 27:46 and the other counts, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's verse 2, or verse 1. Of Psalm 22. I have the wrong verse up there. My God, why have you forsaken me? All right. And we understand that there are a whole bunch of other prophecies that are being fulfilled all throughout there. But let's just take this one thing. What does this say? All of this say about Psalm 22? It was true.
It came to pass.
How did it come to pass? How many years before it happened? 1,000 years before it happened.
Through God.
Through God.
David was shown. David saw.
Right. He was inspired. Right? Psalm 22 is inspired. Obviously, that's what that means. I mean, it's history written before it happened. So what does that say when Jesus dies? It was not an accident. Because he's been talking about it for 1,000 years. Even longer. Genesis chapter 3, right? You don't know exactly what it's talking about, but now we do. We understand God's been talking about this for thousands of years. So when it finally happens, it is not an accident, as much as many people will tell you that it is. All right, here comes the fun part. My God, why have you forsaken me? I have a book at home written by a man named F.F. Bruce, who's no dumb cookie, or was no dumb cookie. The book is entitled Hard Sayings of Jesus, and what F.F. Bruce writes is, this is the hardest of all the hard sayings. What does he mean? What is he talking about? I'm going to tell you what I think is true. I'm not alone. You might differ. I don't think we should spend all day talking about it. But I'll tell you what my opinion is. When he said that, I believe it was emphasizing his feeling and also representing reality. Here's what I mean. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus was made sin for us. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Right. He made him sin. Just skip to that. He made him sin on our behalf. Okay. And sin does what? With a relationship with God, what does sin do? Well, then I can't escape. There was some separation there. Now, I write the man Jesus. There's, remember this big term, the hypostatic union? Right. How God, man, how, I don't know. But God can't separate from himself, I know that. But he had a human spirit, that's what he was, Jesus the man. So Jesus the man was separated from God. That's what I believe. I don't know how to get around it. Let me go on. Another line of reasoning is this. John 8:29. You remember Jesus said, in John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Okay, he always does. Did Jesus ever do anything that was not pleasing to God? No. He always did the things that are pleasing to God. Therefore, God was always with him. All right. Stay with me. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Oh, no. Probably 2, right? Verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It's not that God was lacking anything here, but we needed somebody who understands our situation, right? Verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and high priest, faithful high priest, in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for sins of the people. All right. Our sin separates us from God, right? Have you ever felt, although it's not God's fault, have you ever felt, why am I all alone? Could Jesus ever feel that before having been separated because of our sins on the cross? He could never feel that. So, unless he had at some time been separated, he could never be perfect, the perfect author of our salvation. Now he can say, been there, done that, for however long that was. I don't claim to know. But something's going on. He can say, been there, done that, for a certain period. Comments or questions? Now, there are other people who think different things, maybe even within the audience right here.
And the thing of the sun not shining for 3 hours.
Right. A symbolic representation of what is happening.
Yeah, and could have been for 3 hours. Well, you know.
Right.
You know, but we can tell by Jesus' thoughts in Psalm 22.
Yeah, what he said. what he said. Excellent exposition on Psalm 22 last night. Okay, let's move on from here, making him completely like we are. This is what I already said. When we feel like crying out, I've already said that. We can come back to it if we need to. I don't have much more to say on it, though, I'll be honest with you. What did he accomplish by his death? Look right here in Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. He killed death, or rendered powerless him who had the power of death. You ever hear the expression fighting fire with
fire?
This is what this is. Okay, when Jesus died, he died, number one, innocently. So who didn't have power over him? Satan. When Jesus died, he died
as a sacrifice.
Substitution. So whoever wants to accept him, Satan doesn't have power over them. It's like a Trojan horse. His death was the Trojan horse into victory, is what it was. Okay. At the same time, this says that he conquered death here. At the point of Jesus' death, he conquered death. But what does 1 Corinthians 15 say? Jesus is going to come back, and then death will be conquered. Let's turn there just for a quick review. And if you read in the right chapter, verse 25, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Okay, he's had victory over it already, but it will be abolished. It will be abolished. Verse 54, after we've been changed and after Jesus has come back, so on and so forth, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal put on the immortal, then will come about the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. He has already conquered death, but guess what? Here, let me illustrate it this way. You're on a spaceship. I love analogies like this. Fantastic. You're on a spaceship or in a submarine, whatever you want to be, and it's gonna explode or whatever. It's done for. So you get on the escape pod. You fire up all the engines. It's ready to go, but you have the door open waiting for what? Every last person to come on. Remember 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3? Why hasn't God destroyed the world yet? Patience. He's waiting for people to come into the escape pod. Come. Don't wait. Don't wait. Come on. Sometime the door is going to shut. When the door is shut, then death will be swallowed up in victory.
He's patient and he wills that all men should come to repentance.
Right. He's waiting. He's waiting. That's what's going on here. So Jesus is already, he started the engines. He's just waiting to shut the door. All right. If you ever get an outline of mine, it has brackets like that. That means return to it before you go too much further. Okay, so Luke 23:45 says that Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I yield my spirit." That seems to indicate that Jesus went that way, right? We're talking about what was accomplished by his death. He killed death, if you will. Hebrews 9 and 10. What was accomplished by his death? Think of Hebrews 9 and 10. The new covenant is established. Where did Jesus go in Hebrews 9 and 10?
The seat of right hand of God.
I lied. This doesn't say he committed his hands into Jesus. It says the veil is torn. Hebrews 9 and 10 talk about what? He went inside the veil. What veil? What is he talking about? His flesh. Where did he actually go in Hebrews 9 and 10? Into heaven. Into heaven itself. So, what was accomplished by his death? He broke down the barrier. That's Colossians, right? He goes into heaven itself. And 1 Peter 3 says that when he goes into heaven, he brings us with him. Okay? So, he breaks down death. That's one way to look at it. Another perspective is, he goes into heaven, and 1 Peter chapter, go ahead and turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. says Christ died once for sins, once for all, that the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Now, he didn't bring us already to God, but it makes it possible to bring us to God. Does that make sense? When he died, this is he goes into heaven and he's bringing us with him. Comments? Simple, I know, but sometimes sometimes not so simple, right? Hard to put it into specific thoughts here. And his death accomplished all things for all people, including those who died from Adam on. All people. First covenant, those who were not under the first covenant, but lived at the same time as those who were under the first covenant. So Jews and Gentiles. 1 Peter 3 said that. He died for sins once for all. Hebrews says it also, right? Oh dear, don't look there. Okay, so here's the question for you. Getting back into the text a little bit, you know where I'm going with this. What's the plan of salvation? Someone tell me the five steps of salvation.
Here.
What? No. Be baptized. What about the thief on the cross? Several answers. Go ahead. Oh, dear. It doesn't matter. Go ahead. I got another button.
This is how I answer that question. Everybody's heard that. You know, who pardoned the thief on the cross? Jesus.
Yep.
God himself. That's right. Jesus pardoned. What did Jesus tell me? I must do the pardon. That's a simple answer.
It is the
simple. I'm not the thief on the cross. I'm not hanging there, but I want Jesus to pardon me, so I need to do what? Seek what he has told me to do and be pardoned.
Do you remember what Jesus told Peter at the very end of Peter's Jesus' life?
Don't worry about John.
Don't worry about John. Worry about yourself. That is exactly. It doesn't. If nothing else, there's one response I don't have up there. Jesus told that guy one thing. He tells me another. He could do that all he wants to. Lee, you jump over hoops. You buy Twinkies. You do this. You be baptized.
He has all authority.
Right.
He can save.
Marianne. I think that the new law wasn't put into effect until Jesus died. So he was still alive and he told him that. So he's still moving.
This is just for fun. You said the new law was not put into effect till Jesus died. Who died first?
Jesus did.
So Jesus died. You see where I'm going with this? Because that's the argument they'll make. That's why you have to understand when actually was the new law put into effect. When do we read of it put into effect? Acts 2. Just to be picky. You're right. The principle was right. But be sure to say the right thing or else you'll be like, what? Because that's where I was for a long time. Maybe you will be too.
However, he pardoned him while he was alive under the old law.
Yes, but I understand. But she said the new law went into effect when he died. And that's what will be jumped on. I've been there, done it many times. So you're right. You're right. He said it beforehand, and he can do what he wants. But they will jump on when the new law went into effect. And whereas the first time we read of it going into effect, that's when we understand when it went into effect.
The crucifixion and the resurrection cannot be... Two sides of the same coin or something. I mean, they are paired together and they cannot be looked at alone.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus' death alone without the resurrection, just another prophet.
Yeah.
Just another prophet. And it's the resurrection that proved he was more than just another prophet.
Right. It's the whole package. Yeah. But your answer is excellent. I think so. I've got it up there. Okay, so I can think of two more answers, John Moore.
I know another Old Testament figure that was forgiven, and that was David.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can go, I mean, we can name the whole Old Testament, right?
You know, I think there's a large burden of proof that's on them to prove that the thief was not baptized.
Well, looky there. Okay, and there you go. And then, all right, sorry guys. Turn to Romans chapter 10. And this is along the lines of what does Jesus say to you, to us now? Romans chapter 10. Verse 9. And nobody who argues against baptism that I know of disbelieves this passage. This is their passage. Okay, what's it say? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's what the inspired scripture says. You don't just believe. You don't believe Jesus was a good man. You don't believe he existed. That's, you need to, but that's not all there is to it. As John pointed out, that he was raised from the dead. It's a package deal. Did the thief believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Never knew, did he? So does timing really matter? Does timing really matter? Answer it. Can you think of a passage that explicitly shows, yes, timing matters? Who was rebaptized? Acts 19, the people in Ephesus, right? And the same thing, then you ask, the thief did not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Sorry, that was timing. But you go to the same passage to prove the very same thing. Yes, timing matters. Yes, what you think matters. They thought the baptism of John is what mattered. And he says, no, you need to think the baptism of Jesus is what matters to be baptized. The first time, really. Okay, we've gone a little over. Any other comments or questions?